Is there such a thing as distinctly Christian personal ethics? Distinctly Christian. We would say yes, of course. We would say that the power of Christ that we have experienced in salvation changes everything. It changes our motivations, our affections, our attitudes, our behaviors, our relationships, our goals. It pretty much changes everything about our life. And so these all lead to uniquely Christian ways of living our life. And since Jesus died for our sins and gave us eternal life, and a new life is now experienced daily in the Holy Spirit, we would say that everything that we do revolves around God's love for us that we experience. And surely we know that as Christians, we're called to live a superior life. We're supposed to put on display the grace and glory of God in Christ. We're to point others to God and serve as an illustration of his salvation. And we know that we're not perfect, but we also know that we're in the process of being perfected by divine power. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27. We'll read it as we go along, because we have a little bit of a larger section today. But let's take to heart these words and pursue our calling. Now, we're in the middle of what's called the Sermon on the Plain. And remember, this was for the 12 apostles and for all the disciples who were listening that day, and for us as well. And this section that we're looking at today, in addition to the one we looked at last time, Blessing Through Suffering, is all about our calling, what it means to be called as a follower of Jesus. And in fulfilling our mission and living our life, we're called today to exhibit extraordinary love and mercy. Luke records this portion of Scripture for us because we represent Jesus on his mission, and also we represent Jesus in his character. So what we'll see in verses 27 to 35 is that Christian love exceeds cultural love. And in verses 36 to 38, that Christian mercy exceeds cultural mercy. So let's take a look at this first section where Christian love exceeds cultural love, starting in verse 27 through 35. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wished what others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So notice that Jesus begins by speaking to those who hear. Do you hear him? You see, Jesus is interested in serious listeners, not casual ones. So love your enemies, verses 27 to 30, and love your neighbor, 31 to 35 is our outline. So loving one's enemies involves feeling a genuine concern for them, regardless. Enemies are those who are in opposition to you. They could be worldly persecutors. It could just be personal detractors, people that just don't like you. They all count as various types of enemies. And in verses 27 to 28, Jesus gives four commands that parallel his blessing statement in verse 22, telling us what to do in each case. Remember, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Love your enemies, Jesus said, meaning do good to those who hate you, bless those who persecute you, and pray for those who malign and mistreat you. Doing these shows the depth of Christian love and forgiveness, truly experienced and reaching out to others. In 1 Peter it says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So Jesus immediately gives four specific examples in verses 29 to 30. And remember, we're in the context of being on mission for Christ and in the context of dealing with enemies. To those who slap or strike the cheek, offer the other also. This might mean physical abuse, but more likely it's just a cultural expression of public insult. Jesus is teaching that we should bear it and be ready for more as we reach out in love. It is what would be his own example. He would do the same, and love keeps us from retaliation. To those who take away the outer garment, give the inner garment also. This probably means legal action being taken against a person, but it could also refer to robbery or borrowing without returning. Same thing. Jesus is teaching that giving will sometimes happen by unpleasant means, but love doesn't stop. And perhaps the next two are an expansion of this one. To those who ask and beg of you, give without discrimination. It might mean those in legitimate need of basics or giving in the context of borrowing again. Even though they may be your enemies, love moves you to give or to lend to them. And to those who take, for whatever reason, do not demand the item back. Again, might be through legal action or stealing or not returning. Sometimes people steal things just to see how you'll react as a Christian. We're to endure for the sake of love, and we must believe that God sees it all and we are not forsaken. In Romans 12, it says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And we must remember Jesus' own example. Romans 5:10, "For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he offered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed." Luke 23:34, "But Jesus was saying, while he was dying on the cross, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" And Acts 7:60, "And falling on his knees, Stephen cried out with a loud voice," like Jesus did, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. The emphasis is not passivity, but love that is purposefully and profoundly directed toward people spiritually. Now, we shouldn't overinterpret the passage that we're looking at today to somehow suspend civil law or dissolve other contextual factors. There are a lot of contexts, of course, where it's important and what surrounds the issue that you're talking about and the impact that would come from obeying a certain rule or not. But these are personal ethics, is what he's talking about, in personal relationships, and they're applied by wisdom and guidance from the Holy Spirit. In other words, they're highly charged rhetorical remarks. You can see that in them. And they're meant that way to have a powerful effect upon us. They're general, sweeping remarks without regard to context, and there will even be changes in the gospel that you'll see. They're not intended as universal laws to reduce everything to a simple question. It's not always best, helpful, right, intelligent to exclusively ask, "What's the loving thing to do?" Don't fall into this thinking trap. They are not to be used to bypass or ignore other realities, but to shock us with our radical calling. Then shocked, taking everything into consideration, We can ask how love calls us to endure the insults, endure the personal injustices, endure the charitable demands. Well, that's loving your enemies. Now, loving your neighbors in verses 31 to 35, we read right away what we would call the golden rule. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. There are numerous parallels in ancient Jewish, Greek, and Roman literature. But what's unique about Jesus saying is that it's the strongest one, the most selfless form of expression. It's a governing principle to applies to everything that we just read above and everything that follows below. It's a transitional verse. Now, in verses 32 to 34, Jesus makes three comparisons in the same form, perhaps increasing in their intensity. He says, loving those who love you first or in return is a simple courtesy of living life decently. Every Christian ought to do this, but since the world can and does do this, it isn't particularly impressive to God or others. There's no special mention or reward deserved. Secondly, doing good to those who benefit you first or will later is a typical approach to relationships. Everyone will likely be doing the same, but since the world can and does do this, it isn't particularly impressive to God, to others, and deserves no special mention or reward. Third, lending to those who will pay you back, whether that's just the loan or interest or just the principal, it's a general expectation, and everyone will likely be doing the same. But since the world can and does do this, it isn't particularly impressive to God or to others and deserves no special mention or reward. The world's standards of ethics are not high enough for the Christian. We choose to love whether or not we're loved or ever loved. We do good whether or not we receive or never receive. We lend even if we will likely lose out and continue to even do so. We have Christ, and so like him, we enjoy frequently preempting situations with divine love. Verse 35 recaps these three comparisons and reincorporates the loving of the enemies in verse 35 from verse 27. The promise from Jesus is that if we do what he's instructed as his followers, we'll receive a great reward of his praise, blessing, and pleasure in the future. Then we'll prove ourselves worthy of the blessed title, Sons of the Most High. This is a special title for Jesus that we will share in as his followers, loving like he did. We are to be who we are and who we're called to be. He is kind. What an amazing statement. God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, of whom we used to be a part. Christian love exceeds cultural love. We love our neighbors and we love our enemies. We love beyond the expectations of what's the cultural norm. We remain amazed by our Lord Jesus, his life, his death, and his love. And we remain shocked by these words of his, which he taught us, which he brings to life in our life by the Holy Spirit. So in fulfilling our mission and living our life, we're called to exhibit extraordinary love and mercy now. Christian mercy exceeds cultural mercy. Starting in verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So the first statement is to be merciful in general. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Jesus again makes a comparison to God the Father. And as children of the Heavenly Father, we should be like him in his mercy. It should be a character quality that's ours as a Christian and even increasing more and more in our lives. We shouldn't be overly harsh or quick in getting upset at others. Nor should we think that we can rightly bring about righteousness in situations by our anger. James 1:19 says, this is, you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And we should be merciful in judgment in verse 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And Jesus talks about judgmentalism, which plagues so many. Matthew 7 actually has an extended discussion on this. So judging here means placing oneself above others and using your own standards, not God's, to judge someone. Condemning here means looking down on others with a superior attitude. And forgiving here means releasing the guilty quickly. It's a godly thing to do, not holding out on people, but forgiving. James 4:11 says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of it, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" And Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Jesus is not advocating some kind of lack of discernment, which of course is commanded elsewhere to have and all over the Old and New Testament. There's a difference between judging properly and being judgmental. We must always interpret each passage in congruence with the rest of Scripture without losing its unique contribution, of course. Or we'll end up holding a wrong interpretation and likely make the wrong application. So many people live in unnecessary confusion and confuse others because of this. Don't be one of these people. Read the whole Bible and understand it. We are to defend morality, but let us always keep and extend hope to the world in Jesus Christ. We're going to look briefly at three common misuses of this phrase and sometimes purposeful abuses of it in Jesus' words here. So it's often quoted, "Judge not and you will not be judged, condemn not and you will not be condemned." It's often quoted for the purpose of preserving one's own questionable pursuits, which are far from gospel standards. Saying things like, "You're judging me, and who are you to judge?" In other words, it's used to justify sin before one another in the church. If you have to quote this verse often in self-defense, maybe you ought to truly examine your lifestyle and be certain that Jesus would approve. Second of all, it's often quoted by Christians who are too quick to defend other Christians, saying things to you like, "You're judging again. Why don't you mind your own spirituality?" In other words, it's used to lower the standards of morality in the church. We shouldn't be too quick in using this verse to come to other people's defense. Each Christian is accountable for his own life, and we don't usually know what's really going on. It's often used, third, as an excuse not to confront sin. We say things like, "I don't want to judge him, and I wouldn't want him to think I'm judging him." In other words, it's used as an excuse to not be responsible for one another in the church. And this is a terrible tragedy. It's cowardice and severe unspirituality in the church, capitulating to our society's values of tolerance and relativism and individualism. So these observations certainly don't lessen the necessity of eliminating judgmentalism from the church. Nevertheless, the purity of the church, the pursuit of holiness, and church discipline are not abrogated by this passage. In fact, they're well supported when this passage is thoroughly interpreted. But judgmentalism and failure to forgive one another is a serious sin that's too prevalent in the church today. This is where we're to focus our attention this morning, on ourselves, not other people. Do you place yourself above others too often? Do you look down on others as a result? Do you generally succeed or fail when it comes to being merciful and forgiving others? The encouragement here is that if we judge and forgive rightly, we'll be rewarded. The warning is that if we judge and condemn wrongly, we're going to be punished. Notice also that Jesus and Luke are not attempting to list a lot of examples. That's a form of emphasis, is to be brief. In other words, if we get the principle and we love it and incorporate it by the Holy Spirit, then we can be sure that we will end up being merciful people. So be merciful then in giving. In verse 38, give and it will be given to you, good measure and pressed down. Jesus again brings up giving, although here we might also see it as a reference to being a generally merciful person, and it's an illustration of the mercy of being charitable toward others. So it's going to result in God blessing you as you bless other people. The illustration is that of measuring out grain. And first you would get a good measuring cup, a large one, and you would fill it up partially. Then you would press it down so that you get all the air pockets out and shake it up and push it down. And then you make room for more and you keep doing that until it's all the way full. Then you pour stuff on top so it's heaping and overflowing and even full overflows into the fold of your robe. God measures out blessing to us in accordance with our blessing of others. And he'll personally see to it that we receive an overflowing blessing as well. This is so true, isn't it? So be encouraged and keep on being merciful in your giving. If you're not quite sure God's going to pay you back, it's possibly because you're not being as generous as you think you are. Or it might be because your motivations are off. Or maybe the measure that you're using is too small and you need to get a bigger one. Christian mercy exceeds cultural mercy. The world, especially our culture, isn't typically known for mercy. Right? Our culture is not known to be a merciful culture. It's very harsh. It's not, our culture is not known to be free from judgmentalism. People talk about judgmentalism in the church, but they should really turn around and look at the world. It's a very judgmental place. And the world isn't typically known for generous giving, but stinginess and selfishness. In contrast, Christians are known for all of these things, mercy, judging rightly, and generous giving. And we should seek to have that reputation. So in fulfilling our mission and living out our lives, we are to exhibit extraordinary love and now mercy. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the most gifted preachers of the 20th century in London, said this, "As I examine my activities and look at my life in detail, can I claim for it that there is something about it which cannot be explained in ordinary terms and which can only be explained in terms of my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ?" It's a great question. And hopefully it's exactly what's been going on through our minds this morning. And the topics we've discussed, Luke is going to review many times in the gospel, and he'll provide many different illustrations for us of how and why Christian love exceeds cultural love, and how and why Christian mercy exceeds cultural mercy. Christian love and mercy involves suffering injustice and extending ourselves for others. We need to keep the large picture in mind from all the statements that we looked at this morning to capture the vision of the kind of life Jesus is talking about, to gain understanding and to experience motivation in order to accomplish it all. We don't want to fail to qualify these general characteristics and so fail to really comprehend them. They were given in a form for rhetorical effect and general application. On the other hand, we don't want to fail by over-qualifying them either so that we remove their demands and the specificity in our life. We shouldn't be looking for exceptions, but looking to keep the rule. It's not easy to apply or to do what Jesus has commanded to do. We must have a heart of obedience as his disciple. We must use discernment and wisdom from the Holy Spirit and Scripture. We must practice and follow the example of other Christians and even take risks. We must ask for strength and confirmation from prayer. And we're all probably doing better than we think, actually. I say this because so many Christians are so conscientious, and I would say especially you are. But it's also true that we can all probably grow even more than we have to this point. So think over some of the common situations you find yourself in where you want to excel in what you've learned from Jesus today and his Sermon on the Plain. Perhaps there's a situation that you could have handled differently and not just for a better outcome for yourself, but in a manner that would truly be extraordinarily Christian. Later, the Apostle Paul would write about love and its extent and its qualities in universal terms, and he would conclude in 1 Corinthians 13:13, "But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Next Sunday, we'll consider Jesus' call for righteousness, for fruit, and for wisdom. But this week, in fulfilling the mission and living your life, may you exhibit extraordinary love and mercy.